So again, why do worldviews matter? Why does studying worldviews matter? I think we have to remember that always, that heaven and hell are on the line. There is an eternity that every single person is going to face. And left to ourselves, we know that the Bible teaches us that we're already condemned. I mean, Louis made mention of it, but the accident that was on Quincy yesterday, and three people died like that. I found out, and maybe most of you probably know by now, but the people who survived was our neighbors, the house right next to us. Tracy and I went over to their house, talked to the dad, who he was the one in the accident. The wife, thankfully, wasn't. She's 34 weeks along. But it was him and his 5-year-old and his 2-year-old. Diesel truck, he's driving down the road, the Volkswagen comes out in front of them, and his whole truck flips upside down in the ditch on Quincy. He survives, his 5-year-old survives, his 2-year-old survives. Everybody else in the other vehicle dies. And you realize there's eternity. Don't know why God spared our neighbor. I'm sure he's still struggling through that himself. Don't know why this all happened. But the question we have to ask is, what do you believe and who do you trust in before you die? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Everybody believes something when it comes to death. Something about death. Something about after death. Even if they say they don't believe there's anything after death. Everybody has some type of belief about these things. And worldviews matter. Tonight we're going to talk on the topic of Buddhism, but I still remember several years ago, maybe you might even remember this too, but several years ago, Barbara Walters had a special that came on television, and it was called Heaven. And what she did is she interviewed different spiritual people and asked them their view of heaven. And in the midst of this documentary or these interviews that she was having with different people, she interviewed Richard Gere. Some of you may know who Richard Gere is. He's an actor. And Richard Gere is a Buddhist. And Richard Gere responded, and he said that heaven and hell is really more so a state of mind. So if you have done certain things in your life, or if you think negatively, then that's hell for you. If you've done positive things, and if you think positively, then that's heaven for you. When you hear Gere's response of what heaven and hell is, you realize that he views those terms more philosophically and mentally than actually things that are physical realities. And that's how I would think probably a large portion of Buddhists think. A few months ago, my parents were actually sitting down and talking with a man who was raised within Buddhism, and he converted to Christianity and is a believer. But he said that Buddhism, at least in his upbringing, was more of a philosophy than it was a religion. And I can see why he would say that. In looking at Buddhism, if you peel back the spiritual phraseology, it seems like some kind of form of psychology. Or it's psychology with spiritual talk dressed over it. That said, it is definitely a worldview. It's definitely, I think you could consider it a religion. Now, in our study of these worldviews and in the study of the different religions as we go through, this is our third week so far. The first week, if you remember back that far, we talked on Christianity. Last week, we talked on Hinduism, while also parsing some terms or defining some terms that relate to people's belief systems when it comes to a theistic belief system. Tonight, obviously, going to talk about Buddhism this evening. But before I do, I want to remind us again why I think that this study is so beneficial. I've already stated it in the example already, but I want to say two things that I've mentioned before. But again, to reiterate why I think we should pay attention to this. The first is, I think it shows love to our neighbor. You know, the Bible actually says that we need to let our words minister grace to the hearer. Actually, the Bible puts responsibility on us to communicate in such a way that it would be beneficial for the one receiving the information. Well, if that is a responsibility on our parts, that means that we need to take the time to get to know people, right? And if worldviews function as filters in people's lives, filters in even receiving information, then we ought to take the time to try to figure out, what does this person actually believe? How does this person actually think? I mean, we have wonderful examples with Paul in the book of Acts. And not only there, Paul will even talk about in other places, or in another place of Scripture, I become all things to all people. And I think the examples we find are like in Acts, when he goes into the pantheon of gods and he springboards off of the unknown God that's in that pantheon to talk about the gloriousness of Christ. You know the quote that says, "In him we live and move and have our being"? That's a quote from a Cretan philosopher. And Paul utilizes that in order to talk about the true God, who in him we live and move and have our being, and our responsibility to the true God. Paul learned the people. He learned the culture even, so that he could communicate the gospel in such a way, I believe, to minister grace to the hearers. Now, I've said it before in my own life. If someone doesn't try to take the time to get to know me, they don't really care about me. We need to know people. And I think that understanding belief systems can help us in understanding people. So I think we ought to study this and learn in this in order to love and show love to our neighbor. Also, I think that in studying world religions, it can be encouraging to us spiritually. Not encouraging that people hold on to false belief systems, but encouraging in the sense that we can evaluate things on the basis of Christ. Remember, Paul says that we don't hold to these vain or empty philosophies. Everything needs to be connected to Christ. But when we hold up different belief systems, I think we can see what Solomon even wrote in the Scriptures. Everything is vanity and chasing after the wind. When we start to compare with Christ, we see the superior worth of Jesus. And we can be amazed at the grace of God in our own lives and how he worked for his reasons in such a way that we don't boast, but we glory in our Savior. So please, as we continue on in this series, seek to understand, seek to listen, and also don't think that you know everything about a religion because you heard me talk on it for one night. Okay? I am giving basic overviews, generalities of the different worldviews or world religions, and trying to highlight then how Jesus and the gospel is far more grand. Let this be an opportunity to be humble, to seek to try to understand, and then to glory in Christ, okay? So, we move into the religion of Buddhism. And as I was looking into this viewpoint this past week, I came across a video with the Dalai Lama in it. And the Dalai Lama, he said this: every human being wants happiness. Stop. I agree with that statement. Blaise Pascal said basically that statement as well. All men seek happiness. And he went on philosophically to show that in anything a human being does, they do it in such a way to try to gain something greater. Whether it's going off to war, or even, he goes on to say, to take your own life. We all are seeking something greater. All men seek this. The Dalai Lama makes this statement as well. All men, every human being wants happiness. Then he goes on. And Buddha, he acts like teacher. Okay, Buddha's teacher. But then he goes on and says, you are your own master. Future. Everything depends on your shoulders. Buddha's responsibility is just to show the path. That's all. In essence, the Buddhist philosophy is what he says there. And I think the poet, you might be familiar with this one, William Henley, he seemed to agree with at least some of the Dalai Lama's statement when he wrote over 100 years ago, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. We see that also probably within the basic tenet in Hinduism as well. You ultimately bear the responsibility for your future. Within this one statement of the Dalai Lama, he says, Buddha's responsibility is just to show the path. And then he says, that's all. Now, from a Christian viewpoint, we understand that the law, God's law, is so great that none of us will ever attain it, right? And so to hear the statement, that's all, that's it, to strap the burden on my shoulder and tell me, you deal with it, like what we talked about even this morning, the religious leaders saying, you see to it yourself. It's a burden we can't bear in our own strength. We can't bear it all. From a Christian perspective, we can't do it. But from a Buddhist perspective, they believe that people are not basically evil, but people can wield goodness or evil. Goodness and evil are even nebulous concepts. They're terms that we use to describe something else from a Buddhist perspective. But a person ends up coming to their own rescue. Now, we're going to get into the four basic questions that we've been asking the last couple of weeks within a world religion. But you might even just be wondering, why are we studying Buddhism at all? Why even look at this worldview? Your interaction with Buddhism might be that you went to the Chinese restaurant and you saw that freaky large man with the big smile. And you wonder, but there were some mints in front of him, so you took some. Okay? Or you went in and ladies, you got a manicure or a pedicure or something, and you see this little Buddha guy. I don't know, just do my toes. And so you wonder, why do we think about Buddhism? Now, I'm not going to get into all the details with the altars and that type of thing tonight, but Buddhism is practiced, or people, they say, about 7-8% of the population of the world is Buddhist, which makes Buddhism one of the major world religions. Many people follow the practices of Buddhism. And even if people don't consider themselves to be Buddhist, a lot of the thinking of Buddhism seeps into our Western culture today. Buddhism really goes back to about 560 BC, and it starts with the story of what they term the Buddha. And this story serves, it seems as though it serves as the example for all other people. So we go back to 560 BC, and you have the birth of this Prince Siddhartha Gautama. Before his mother gave birth, supposedly she had a vision of a white elephant, and a white elephant gave her a lotus flower. After she received the lotus flower, the elephant jumped into her womb. I don't know, that just seemed funny to me as I said that right now. But I looked down at Ben and he chuckled and it made me chuckle. Now she asked, what does that mean? She went to sages to ask for an interpretation on this. And they said that what that means is that her child is either going to be a great ruler or a holy man. He's either going to conquer the world or become an enlightened being. When Siddhartha then grew up, when he became older, he began to become troubled with his life as a prince. It's said that gods awoke him to the reality of human existence and then gave him visions that disturbed him, that made him disenchanted with his life. And each dream was related to pain. He had a vision of aging, of disease, and then of death. And he realized he never understood any of these struggles living as a prince under his father's care. So in the final fourth vision, he was sitting under a tree, and a monk approached him and told him of the road to peace, true peace. And this monk said that peace comes when you embrace aging, disease, and death. As a result of these visions, supposedly, then Siddhartha left his family and the comfortable life of his family, and he put on the yellow robes of an ascetic. To this day, when a child leaves their parents' home to go to a Buddhist monastery, there's a specific term for that because it mirrors what Siddhartha did in leaving his family. Now, after Siddhartha left his family, he sought out a teacher. And the first teacher taught that meditation was the way to enlightenment, but that didn't seem to work for him. So he left that teacher and found another teacher. And that other teacher emphasized the renouncing of bodily desires. Now, Siddhartha supposedly went to extremes with the renouncing of bodily desires. He in his diet, had 1 grain of rice per day and slept on thorns, a bed of thorns. Supposedly, he even refused to bathe, and he would let dirt fall off his body when it was too heavy to stick to his skin. Now, after this, he finally came to the realization that this kind of discipline only made him weak. Okay? And then he realized that this type of extreme view is not going to help him. And at one point in time, I don't know how, but there was a girl that had a bowl of rice, and he decided to accept the bowl of rice and eat it. And upon accepting the bowl of rice and eating the bowl of rice, he realized there has to be a middle way between extremes of opulence or complete denial. So he sought out to find what this middle way would be. Siddhartha sat under what's called the Bodhi tree, which is considered the tree of enlightenment. And it was at that tree, supposedly, that Siddhartha determined to meditate until he answered all of his questions. Under that tree, he went into this meditative state, and then it said that he was attacked by an evil diva, not D-I-V-A, okay? This is D-E-V-A, and D-E-V-A refers to a supernatural being, okay? So Siddhartha is in his meditative state, attacked by this diva, but he was in such an intense level of meditation that he was able to fight back. And after the attack, Siddhartha continued in meditation until he attained enlightenment, full enlightenment. And in the morning, he became Buddha, which means enlightened one. As a result, he was no longer tied to the cycle of rebirth. And then he went on to teach others this philosophy. He gained disciples. Now, maybe somewhat ironic, but he died at the age of 80 after getting sick from eating some food. And then, but before he died, he entered into a meditative state and said that he went into nirvana, never to be reborn again. Now, Buddha taught the Dharma. If you remember last week, and we talked about Hinduism, Dharma refers to all the rules of creation. Everything follows the rules of existence. And the same is true within Buddhism. And Buddha taught the Dharma, but he taught it differently than Hinduism, or modified from Hinduism. He said that in order to follow the Dharma, you had to follow the Four Noble Truths. If one follows the Four Noble Truths, then they will be able to escape the cycle of rebirth. And I'm using the word rebirth in contrast with reincarnation, because we talked about Hinduism, and Hinduism, they believe in reincarnation. Buddhists, you might be able to find the term reincarnation within Buddhism, but rebirth might be a little bit more accurate, just simply in the sense that Buddhists and Hindus believe something different about this. Hindus believe they have a piece of the absolute in them, and that piece of the absolute travels from one being to another, from life to life. Buddhists believe, they don't believe that, but they believe everything has positive and negative consequences. Our thoughts have negative consequences that go into whatever around us. And so they think those things compile our existence. And it's those things that will end up forming into something else at some point in time. So, until reaching nirvana. If the goal, then, is to rebirth until nirvana, or and to even break the cycle of rebirth, as the Buddhists say, then Buddha says there's four truths you have to embrace. The first of the noble truths is life is full of pain. That's the first truth you must embrace. Life is full of pain. Secondly, suffering happens because we cling to the impermanent world. That's why we suffer, because we cling too tightly to the things around us. What they would say, and I tried to understand what this meant, and I think I'm remembering this one illustration, what one man was saying. He says, you know, you imagine you have a glass of water, and then you accidentally hit the glass of water, and then it breaks on the ground. You might be very upset that the glass broke on the ground, but if you would have accepted that everything is going to decay and life is full of pain, then you would have been grateful for the fact that it wasn't broken to begin with. And then it wouldn't be a huge disappointment when it breaks. You bring basically the suffering on yourself. So it's a mental thing. Suffering happens because we cling to the impermanent world. Release from suffering comes when we distance ourselves then from desire. Distance yourselves from desire. And then finally, the fourth thing is you need an ethical way of life. Now, this is really interesting because the Buddha taught there was four noble truths, but that's kind of misleading because the fourth has eight truths under that, okay? So an ethical way of life is to have right understanding, right thought, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentrations. So you got to add those pieces in there. Now, in me simply saying those things, we could probably even as Christians say, you know, yes, you ought to have a right understanding. I mean, just how we would define these words. You ought to have a right understanding or a right thought or right speech. We wouldn't disagree, at least from a surface level, of those types of things. But you can see, after Siddhartha died, or the Buddha, it shouldn't surprise us that there were many groups that arose out of Buddhism, trying to define these types of things. The Theravada, the Mahayana are dominant schools of thought. One is more conservative, one's more liberal. One emphasizes a literal nirvana, while another one emphasizes more of a philosophical type of nirvana or concept. And further on in history, you have variations within Buddhism. You have a tantric Buddhism, which is actually the branch that the Dalai Lama comes from. And the Dalai Lama, by the way, is viewed as the patron saint of Tibet, coming in new manifestations, okay, parts of rebirth. Now, you have this kind of understanding. What are the four questions we've been asking within a world religion? With this type of understanding, the first question we've been asking is, what is this religion's view of God? So what is Buddhism's view of God? Buddhists don't believe in a God. They have gods, lowercase gods, but even those gods are not eternal beings, and they're not to be worshipped either. And actually, as a part of the cycle of rebirth, you could become a god. And that's part of the cycle of rebirth that you actually want to free yourself from, even. So these gods are not to be worshipped. I find it an extremely sad view that they believe this, that there is no personal God. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis when he talks about human longings, and he says that if we have a longing for something, that means something outside of ourselves exists. So he talks about food, for example. You have a hunger craving that actually speaks to the reality of food to fulfill that craving. And so he goes on and he says, if there is something that you crave that this world cannot satisfy, that speaks to something in the life to come that will satisfy. See, what I believe in the Buddhist system is that they say we have this longing for something, but we just deny it. This eternal longing. There's no personal, physical relationship with God. So Buddhism takes away the personal God. They do believe in some type of absolute. And at least some forms of Buddhism, nirvana is when you're assimilated into the absolute. That's not every form of Buddhism. But again, it's not personal. I mean, think about the huge contrast this is within from Christianity. We can't function as Christians without recognizing a personal God, right? We have offended a personal God. we were created to be restored with a personal God. You have the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of the robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. You have creation around him. And then you have forgiveness of sins, even, for Isaiah. And then once Isaiah is forgiven of his sins, then the Lord says, who's going to go into this world and tell them about me? Here am I, Lord. Send me. You can't have a greater contrast than this. We see a God worthy of our worship, who is concerned that people know his glory. And within Buddhism, you have nothing of the sort. Even in certain forms of Buddhism, which seem to worship the Buddha, they would still say that they themselves have to save themselves, and Buddha doesn't save them. Again, as the Dalai Lama said, he just tells us what to do. So that's the Buddhist view of God in general. What's the Buddhist view of humans then? Buddhists actually take a high view of human life. Because of human potential, there's respect and protection, and there's a lot of morality within a Buddhist system. But again, remember that Buddhists don't believe that human beings are basically good or basically evil. Human beings can go either direction. And even as I said earlier, they almost seem to believe that evil doesn't exist. It's something that we, I don't even know how to word it, it's something that we kind of create in our own minds. So it's definitely philosophical, more so in its approach to evil. But Buddhism starts off with pain and suffering. We need to embrace the pain and suffering, and we need to hold loosely to the things around us in this world. Which, by the way, have you ever said that before or heard people say that before to you? Hold loosely to the things you have. I mean, I've heard it growing up in church. Hold loosely. And we can even understand that kind of concept. Why? Because things do break. And it's actually a very helpful thing to me because I like things perfect. And so, okay, it's not going to be my savior. We recognize that within Christianity, but it's a different reason why we hold loosely. It's not because the physical doesn't matter that we hold loosely. It's because there's something far greater that is to come. And that's going to be physical even as well. Now, that leads me into the next question. Buddhism, what is their view of salvation? Through karma, following the Eightfold Path, you reach nirvana. Nirvana has two different ideas. You can reach nirvana in this life, like the Buddha supposedly did, or you can reach final nirvana as well, some believe. The final nirvana is a state of no suffering, but it's also a place of non-existence. I'm not exactly sure how you can non-existently exist, but that's somehow how it would be potentially described. It also seems like it's a place of no thinking. So no thinking, no suffering. Finally. So you're getting rid of anything really physical or that communicates our personhood as individuals. That said, some Buddhists, when they talk about nirvana, they actually believe that you can attain to nirvana, but you would never want to stay in that final state. You'd want to keep coming back and tell people how to reach enlightenment. Okay? So that itself can be that you've attained nirvana because you come back as a help to everybody else to be enlightened. And all of this, happiness and peace is the goal. So that would probably be salvation, happiness and peace. But it's all acquired in your own effort. You follow the fourfold path, you reject desire, okay? And then finally you will attain. Now, I want to ask this question. As I was thinking through this view of salvation and even their rejection of desire, I was kind of thinking through the influences of this in our own culture today and even within Christianity. In what ways might we embrace some of a Buddhist mindset? And this is actually one area that I have that I've wondered if we've somewhat embraced within Christianity, the rejection of desire. Let me try to explain. Are our emotions deceitful? Okay, some of you nod up and down. And it's true, our emotions are deceitful. At least mine are, and those of you who nodded. But our emotions are deceitful. Now, here's what I'm concerned that's happened with that. We say our emotions are deceitful. Our emotions draw us into this area and that area and this area over there. Restrain all emotion. Okay? I mean, have you ever kind of heard people talk like that before? Maybe you've even said it yourself, to yourself. Thinking. Does our mind ever deceive us? Oh, our minds deceive us. Me and you nodding people. Okay? But I don't think, at least in conservative Christian circles, I don't think I've heard Christians in conservative circles say, oh, your brain can deceive you. Stop thinking. Yet we do it with emotions. Why? See, scripturally, the Bible teaches us to direct our mind and our emotions in the right direction. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. God cares that our mind and emotions are directed towards Him. Yet I fear, even within Christian circles, we downplay the emotional realm. The Buddhists downplay the emotions as well. They downplay all of these types of things. Yet God wants all things, our entire being, to worship Him and to rejoice in Him. That's part of our salvation, Him redeeming every element of us, every part of us as human beings. So we ask, what's a Buddhist view of God? What's a Buddhist view of human beings? What's a Buddhist's view of salvation? And then finally, how do Buddhists come to these conclusions? What's their authority? Well, ultimately, it was Buddha and the scriptures that he wrote. And there are other authorities within different sects of Buddhism. The Dalai Lama, though, will even go, I heard him say something that in order to come to other types of conclusions, we might have to draw large groups of wise sages together to know what the truth is. But they do have their view of scriptures and their holy books. But actually, I found it very interesting that one of their scriptures is so large that it could cost you $2,000 to buy it. So that's pretty intense, okay? But they have their scriptures. Now, in all of this, I think we can see the contrast between Christianity and Buddhism. And as I was thinking through this, I was reminded of Colossians 2. And in Colossians 2, Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason, by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The indulgence of the flesh is found within people who are ascetics, and they treat their body severely. How can Paul say they're indulging the flesh when from external appearances it doesn't seem like they're indulgent? Do you get my question? Well, see, the Buddhist would say, I am denying myself. And of course, Jesus told us to take up our cross, deny ourselves. But is the Buddhist really denying themselves? Ultimately, they're not, because they still view themselves as the Savior. When Jesus says, deny yourself, he's saying you can't do anything to rescue yourself. You cannot give yourself the happiness, the peace, the life, the joy, the rest that you truly are longing for. Only God can. Any view that leaves yourself as the Savior, including Buddhism, is an indulgence in the flesh. But Jesus, in contrast to the Dalai Lama who says, all the burden is on you. Jesus took the burden so that we could be set free. Amazing beauty, isn't it? We have a message of hope, a message of life, and we can share that to the world around us. And as a result of that freedom, Jesus says, come follow me. So, I know I've gone long or lengthy tonight, but I still want to have a little bit of time in prayer before we conclude together. So if we could break up into groups again and pray that God would give us wisdom and discernment in how we communicate with friends and neighbors, that we would be gracious in our communication of Christ as well. I don't know if some of you might know Buddhists as well, but in this area, there's a Buddhist temple too. But that God would give us opportunities to speak his grace and his gospel to the people around us. So let's break up into groups, and then I'll conclude our time in prayer. Lord God, we praise you for your grace to us and your kindness to us. And Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts to truly be humble before you, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in you. I pray, God, that you would cause our hearts to fear your name, unite our hearts to fear your name with your truth. May we be transformed by the renewing of our mind as you promise as your children. God, I pray that you would work in us in our midst as a church body, as a people, that we'd go out into this world and truly think about the mission you've given us and empowered us with to make disciples. God, give us a love for the world around us, the people, our neighbors, to have compassion, care, listening ears even. And Father, I pray that we would ourselves truly rejoice in the fact that that our Savior has carried the burden of our guilt, our shame, of our sins, so that we could be set free forever with our God. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, and thank you that through the message of the gospel, that's the power, your power unto salvation for all who believe. So, Lord, we pray, even cause us to see fruit of belief around us. Not even necessarily outside of our homes, although we pray for that, but even within our own homes, we pray. Save our children. And may people see the song you've placed in our heart and fear and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.